I hope that over the next few weeks that you will learn things about the Lord's table that you've never even thought of before. And I would also like to field questions. So if you have questions, either things that you've been questioned, you know, for some time, or things that come up as a result of things that we give, I would love for you to write them out. And I guess just slip them in the tithes and offerings box is the easiest way for them to get to me. Is there another way when you've done questions like this before that you've made them available? Well, we're going to just slip them in the tithes and offerings box. Because I'd like to, maybe depending upon how many come in, maybe do a whole session just on questions. But let's start with a word of prayer. And thank you, Paul, for doing those handouts. Did everyone get a handout that needs one? Okay, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that all that he is and all that he did on behalf of your church, your redeemed, your called out ones. And Father, we pray that as we spend the next few weeks looking at the material, both biblical and historical, about the table, that we would come to prize it and desire it and come to it more by faith in what it means, that we may reap all of the wonderful benefits that are there for us to your glory and to the honor and exaltation of Christ, to whom the table points as a memorial for all that he has done, and by the power of your Spirit as he applies your redemptive graces to our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen. I'm starting off with a rather lengthy quote. This is by a man named Robert Bruce, who was a Scottish preacher in the 1500s, early 1600s, who is a descendant of the Robert Bruce that you saw in Braveheart, if you watched that movie, although the portrayal of Robert Bruce in that movie was less than to be desired in terms of historical accuracy. But like most historical movies from Hollywood, this is the... They say it's based on a historical event. That means there was an event. Everything else is up for grabs. But this is a grandson, I believe, and his mother was also a descendant of one of the kings of England, I think James the First. But that aside, he was known as a great preacher and spent 10 years fighting the Holy Spirit's conviction and call to the ministry. Did not want to be in the ministry. Because of his high view of it, and he says in his account of his conversion, I couldn't climb on a horse. I don't know what the significance of the horse is, other than that it's a mundane, ordinary thing. He said he couldn't ever climb on his horse without the Holy Spirit's conviction of his rebellion against God for not going into the ministry. He writes this concerning the communion table. There is nothing in this world or out of this world more to be wished by everyone of you than to be conjoined with Jesus Christ. I think we can all say amen to that, right? And once for all made on with him the glory of God. This heavenly and celestial conjunction is procured and brought about by two special means. It is brought about by the means of the word and preaching of the gospel, and is brought about by the means of the sacraments and their ministration. The word leads us to Christ by the ear. The sacraments lead us to Christ by the eye. But there is one thing that you must always remember. There is no doctrine, either of the simple word or of the sacraments, that is able to move us to Christ, move us if Christ takes away his Holy Spirit. Therefore, whenever we come to hear the doctrine, whether it be of the sacraments or the simple word, ask that God may be present by his Holy Spirit. And so in this quotation, what struck me as so meaningful is you have laid out for us, first of all, a defense against sacerdotalism, which is the Roman Catholic view that if you just do the sacraments, something happens. Doesn't matter whether you have any knowledge or any faith, it's in the doing of it that something happens. And I've told you before that when the Roman Catholics came to California, and as they did, and they came to places such as Santa Cruz as they did, and they would come to the Alani Indians as they did, and they would just round them up and baptize them without explaining any gospel, they just baptize them. And then they would tell the Alani Indians, your original sin has been removed. And without any teaching the Alani Indians any Spanish or any scripture, would require them to come to church, which is in Latin. And when the Alani Indians didn't show up, they would go out and whip them until they would come. The point is, there is no power in any sacrament in and of itself. So we're guarding against that. But yet also, the sacraments have a power in that they're related to the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Is that not true? Romans 1:16. But one of the verses, I remember when I first became a preaching elder or pastor at the church, one of the very first things I was asked to do by a particular Sunday school class of fourth through sixth graders, teacher asked me to come in and teach on baptism. And I knew all there was to know about baptism, right? I've been to seminary, I've been to Bible school, I've been teaching. But that really was a very anxious moment. What are you going to say to fourth through sixth graders? And I remembered a statement by R.C. Sproul at one point where he said, you don't really know theology until you can take really difficult theology and explain it to a child. Because that's when you know theology. And so I started going back and rereading and rethinking and retooling and trying to think, how would I explain this great mystery of baptism to these children? And in doing so, I came upon this verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and it's used by the Westminster Confession on sacraments. And it said that Paul says in that verse, we rejoice or we give thanks to God because you do not receive our message as the message of men, but for what it is, the Word of God. And then this last phrase, which performs its work in you who believe. And that reading that last phrase really challenged me at the very core. We give assent to the Bible being the Word of God and being a sword that is alive and the power of God. But do we really ever stop and ponder and wrestle what Paul says there? The Word of God which performs its work in you who believe. And in weeks to come, we're going to talk about the relationship of the sign, because baptism and communion are signs. It's the relationship of the sign to the thing that is signed, the thing that it is pointing to. But the thing that it is pointing to is the Word of God. In fact, baptism and communion is where we're going to put our focus, has no meaning whatsoever if there isn't something greater and more substantial and more weighty going on than simply the bread and the cup. Isn't that fair to say? And what Robert Bruce here is pointing out is that the sacraments are linked to the preached word, and that both have the same job. The preached word brings us to Christ through the ear, and the visible word brings us to Christ through the eye, but it is the word that brings us to Christ. It is the word that is working in us. It is not the preacher, and it is not the bread. It is God working in and through His Word to do something in our lives. And that is the premise for everything that I'm going to share over the next few weeks, is that God is at work in His Word, regardless of how the Word comes to us, through the ear in the preaching or through the eye in the ordained ordinances. We are not free, like the Roman Catholics thought they were, to make up new ordinances or new sacraments, new ways to image the Word. God has given us two, and only two. They're called ordinances because they are ordained of Christ, who is the only lawgiver to the church. We do not have the freedom to ordain new visible ways of seeing the Word. But when the Word comes to us, the Word is actually working in us to perform its work. And as Robert Bruce says, only when the presence of the Holy Spirit is, because it's the Spirit who causes the Word to be powerful in our lives. So those who might tentatively reject the presence of Christ or somehow the means of grace at the table because we don't want to work through physical elements, I think might be helpful for us to realize it's the Word of God, and just as God works through the proclaimer of the Word, humanly, He works through the proclamation of the Word physically. This is an interesting quote by a man named He's a contemporary. He's still writing books. Nevin, I think. But he makes this interesting statement. Nothing presents a starker contrast between our own day and the Reformation than the current neglect of the Lord's Supper. Oh, here it is. I got his name here. Lethem. In the century of the Reformation, the supper was the single most commonly discussed topic. Protestants, and it should be capital R, Roman Catholics alike, spilled more ink over this than over justification by faith or the authority of the Bible. When you go back to the historic Reformation of the 16th century and you look at what they wrote about and what they debated and what they argued, clearly the formal cause of the Reformation is the doctrine of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our authority. And the material cause of the Reformation was the doctrine of justification by faith. But they wrote more and debated more and wrestled more and produced more material on the presence of Christ at the table. When I saw that, that struck me as interesting. I'd have to tell you, quite honestly, in all the reading I've done, I probably have read more on justification by faith or Scripture alone than I've ever read on communion. And I would guess it's probably, for those of you who are readers, would be parallel to your experience. And so I started getting out some of my books and started looking through them, started trying to find, yeah, all of them wrote much more. This is a key issue, and as I've told you before, and I stress this again, the debate, except for Swingley, who there is reason to believe he actually backed off this position late in life, the position of that the table was purely memorial. Apart from him, the church has always argued for the presence of Christ at the table. The question was not, was Christ present or not? The question was, how was He present? That was the debate. And you've all heard, you know, the words transubstantiation and consubstantiation and, you know, and that sort of thing. We'll talk a little bit about that in weeks to come. But the point I just want you to walk away with is just how central to the Reformation the proper view of the communion table is. But in our day, things have changed. Yet today, the communion hardly features as a matter of significance. It is seen as an optional extra. Often it is treated casually as a pleasant and cozy extra. If we were to say to you, we're going to only preach from the Bible once a month. If I stood in the pulpit this morning and said, unilaterally, I think that we're only going to preach from the Word once a month. The other three Sundays we're going to spend time just praying together. Leroy, how long would I have a job? Would I make it to lunch hour? Because we see the preaching of the Word, and rightfully so, as so vital to the church, right? Why is it that we feel so comfortable relegating communion to infrequency? But I'm not so concerned about us doing it once a month. I'm more concerned of the fact that whether we do it weekly, once a month, or quarterly, that we pretty much view it as something that, well, if you hit or miss, it's okay. Whatever the frequency is, it's viewed as something that's kind of optional, isn't it? It's viewed as something that is nice and it's meaningful and kind of special and we like it when it happens. But, you know, if I miss that particular Sunday, meh. When I was in college at Pepperdine, I attended a church that took seriously the communion table. They did it every week. But what was interesting is they did it twice every Sunday. They did it once in the morning, and they did it again in the evening service, but not for everybody, but for those who, for whatever reason, were not available in the morning. Maybe they were in the nursery. Maybe they, you know, worked and, you know, had a like a nursing job and or whatever. And so they'd offer it again for anyone who may not have been available in the morning. Now, whether we agree with them or not, or think that's, but doesn't that capture something of people saying this is important? Marginalization of communion. Several reasons, I believe, why we've gotten to where we are. And you heard many of them this past weekend with Dr. Greer. Some of these are parallel to that. Others are additional. Number one, the 18th century revivals and the birth of evangelicalism. One of the fruits of the Great Awakening of the 1700s, and if Jonathan Edwards was alive today, I'm sure he would want to change. But he's part of it. Him and Whitfield. Is, for the very first time, in the Great Awakening of the 1700s, people started to go outside the church to find the blessing of God. In part, that happened because the Anglican Church had drop-kicked George Whitfield right out of the church. They didn't like him and banned him from preaching. And so, like a man on a mission, says, fine, you won't let me preach in here, I'll go preach out there, I don't care. And so, in fairness to Whitfield and later to Edwards, it's not just that they didn't have a high view of the church. They had a very high view of the church, but the church didn't have a very high view of Whitfield. But there's what's called unintended consequences. Everything that we do at any given moment, which may be right in itself, sets in motion other things. Was it right, once Whitfield had been blocked by the church to preach in the church, for him to go and proclaim the gospel wherever anybody would want to hear it? I would say yes. But that set in motion the idea that, you know, if you really want to know the blessing of God, you don't go to the church, because after all, the church can be a problem. The denominations can be the problem. Organizational church can be the problem. You've all heard people say that, right? So if you really, really want to know God's blessing, don't go to the church. Go where the experience is happening. And there were a lot of radical experiences in the Great Awakening. In fact, Edwards has to write three defenses for the Great Awakening to explain all the abuses that were going on. But it's very interesting. And the third and the greatest of those defenses is the book, The Religious Affections. But it's interesting, in a personal letter, long after those books are written, later in his life, Edwards makes this comment about the awakening, which sounds very similar to what Finney will say of his own ministry 100 years later. Edwards writes, "Only about half of the people who I personally, as a pastor, said are Christians that were converted in the midst of the awakening, I now would say are actually converted." And what was happening is, as the church, or as the awakening moved outside the church, out into wherever, the ability to control it and the ability to discipline it and the ability to regulate it fell us to the side, and people started to find more and more commitment to wanting to know the experience, and your salvation was not measured by covenantal faithfulness, but now by experience. Did you feel God talk to you? Did you have some type of burning experience? And it's not, I don't think it is all that surprising that within, say, 50 years of the Great Awakening, you have a group called the Mormons who uses the test of their salvation experience, what? The burning in the bosom. That's how you know that Mormonism is right, because you'll have the burning in the bosom. And that kind of commitment to experientialism is brought to its full form in that type of thing. Secondly, salvation became defined in terms of the experience. We've kind of touched on that. Thirdly, church and sacraments were regulated to secondary importance, as we've said, because all of a sudden the real Christianity is away from the church. And I came to Christ personally right at the end of the Jesus movement. How many remember the Jesus movement? Okay? And in the Jesus movement, if you went to a denominational church, people would actually question your salvation. And here I am, a brand new believer. The guy that God uses in my life to come to Christ, a man named Craig, wants to go to seminary, and his best friend, I don't remember that name, the guy's name, but he's a big guy, a really great guy, love the Lord. Craig's best friend says to Craig, "You're going to go to seminary? What are you, denying the faith?" And as Western cultures, you've heard me say, and this is certainly evidenced in the Grierian presentation, a move towards individualism. We now think, of your Christian life almost, not totally, but almost purely in terms of an individual event, don't we? And it is true that there's an individual element to it, and we never want to lose that. But rather than it being predominantly individual or predominantly corporate, it's both. Equally. For whom did Jesus die? Did he die for a bunch of random individuals? Or did he die for a particular group of people called the church, the called out ones, that were determined even before the foundations of the earth? The doctrine of election calls us to a corporate understanding of salvation. Jesus died not for individuals individually, but for a corporate group of people called the body. Jesus reigns and rules today, but does he just reign and rule over a bunch of individuals? Or does he reign and rule over his church? And reigning and ruling over the church, does he not determine how we will be related to one another? And as he's building the church, does he not determine the boundaries and the construction and the model and the elements that pertain to that church? And in that church, does he not give to us the ordinary means by which we are saved and sanctified? But in our commitment to individualism, we've tended to marginalize the church and emphasize the individual. For example, a non-Christian friend of yours is talking to you about the gospel, says, "Mike, I know that you're a Christian, and I see that the way you relate to your wife is different than other people I see on the military base, and I just really respect the way you do your job and the way you're loving your wife, and can you talk to me about this Christian thing that you're part of?" Right? And so what do we tend to do when we get questions like that? We say, "Well, why don't you get together and we'll do a Bible study together?" Or "Here is a group Bible study that you can be part of." Okay, so far, so good. Those things are okay. But the thing that we would never, ever invite them to is what? To church. And we'll say things like, "Well, they're not ready for that yet." Says who? If you really want to encounter Christ, you don't encounter Him at a church building where God has set apart in the congregation certain gifted individuals for the application of the ordinary means of saving and sanctifying graces, i.e. the preaching of the Word and the sacraments. You wouldn't want to go there. What you want to do is get that person where he can individually explore the Christian faith rather than encounter the Christian faith in the corporateness of the body of Christ where Christ is reigning and ruling. Isn't that fair to say? We're almost embarrassed to invite people to church, aren't we? They might be offended. They might be turned off. They may not understand. They may not like it. But let your theology go with you a little bit here. If this man who comes and talks to Mike, and Mike says, "Come to church," and the guy comes to church and he's totally turned off by church, assuming that we have not thrown tomatoes at him, "Oh, there's a non-Christian here. Pelt him." You know, we are not ever to be offensive in our demeanor. We are to love the stranger. We are to be, servants of the needs of others. Assuming that we did not act totally offensively in our demeanor. But the non-Christian comes and sits in a church service and is alienated by what he experiences and sees. Are we to conclude that the problem is the church service? Or that his alienation is evidence of the fact that he's alienated from God? But in our radical individualism, we've committed ourselves to saying, no, the problem must be the church, not the individual. And I've shared with you, and Cam reminded me this the other day, of the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he's preaching in London. And this man who had a problem with alcohol and would get drunk and then he'd get convicted and he'd come and he'd, sit in the service and everything and, try to get himself right with God and all that sort of thing. One night, as Lloyd-Jones is preaching, this guy is visibly being moved in a way that he's never noticed him being moved. This guy's welling up. There's something going on. So Lloyd-Jones is, throughout the preaching of the sermon, and those of you who have preached know that there's two conversations going on in your head when you preach. There's the one that you're having with the congregation. There's another one that's going on with you or with you and God. And there's these two things going on. And it's kind of a weird experience sometimes. So Lloyd-Jones is maintaining this conversation with himself, going, "What am I going to do with this guy?" The practice at the chapel was for Lloyd-Jones to stand at the back door and greet everybody. And so he's thinking, "What am I going to do while he's preaching? What am I going to do when this guy comes and walks through the back door?" And the conversation in Lloyd-Jones' head goes all the way to the back door. and all the way to the guy coming right up to him, and he's still thinking, what am I going to do? Am I going to invite him down to the study, or am I just going to see what happens? Well, he decides just to see what happens. Doesn't say a word to this guy. Guy comes by, and sure enough, he's been crying. He's just, you know, something's been going on. They shake hands. The guy walks out. A couple days later, Lloyd Jones is walking back down to the chapel in order to go to the prayer meeting or the Bible study, whatever it is, and he passes this guy on the way. And he says to him, I'm glad to see that you're coming to the prayer meeting tonight. And the guy says, oh, no, I'm not coming. But if on Sunday you had asked me to accept Christ, I would gladly have done it, but not now. And Lloyd Jones, with all the great theology of a good Calvinist, says, sir, if Christ had been moving on your heart on Sunday, he would be moving on your heart today. The fact that I didn't call you to any kind of decision on Sunday doesn't have anything to do with the fact that you reject him today. Our theology of election, our theology of regeneration should play in here. If someone comes to church and they don't like church, does that say something about church or about the individual? This applies to our children, doesn't it? Our children don't like coming to church. What's that say? And we've done all sorts of things to try to accommodate our children. I've been in churches where we had little children's sermons for them and sing children's songs. And I'm not going to say any of those things are right or wrong in themselves. But at the end of the day, if the children don't want to be in the church, what does that tell you? That there's a problem with the service or a problem with their heart? But in our individualism, we don't want to offend anybody because we all are important people. And those who come and don't like it, well, they're important too. And we don't want to, you know, and this is where we got to come back to balance. It's not purely individualism. It's not purely corporate. It is both. What is more important on the Lord's Day? The many or the few? And can the question be answered? Who's more important? The church or the individual? Kind of depends, doesn't it? I'm not sure there's an easy answer to that. But the way we've answered it, typically, is the individual. And so that no one will be offended, and no one will be hurt, and no one will be excluded, we will... ... Baptist Confession of 1689. This is all introduction stuff. We're going to get into more specifics. In fact, we're supposed to this morning, but we won't probably have time. It says this, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night when he is betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The key thing, the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. The Baptist Confession is saying that there is something more than mere memorial here. That the institution of the Lord's Supper by Christ was for the confirming or strengthening of your faith and for your spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ. If that's true, and I believe it is, if that is true, how important does the table come to your Christian experience? It goes on to say, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, to then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The way Robert Bruce put it, by faith now, because we don't want to go to sacerdotalism, that the very moment that you put the wafer in your mouth, spiritually, you are actually feeding on the life of Christ. Do you believe that? Baptist confession implies that. It also says the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally and carnally, it means that they're physically not there. The confession is rejecting transubstantiation. The Catholics, and again, probably most of you know this word, but substance, trans-substance. The substance has changed from the bread to the very literal physical body of Christ. That's what the Catholics would teach. Baptist confession is rejecting that. There is no change in substance. When we do communion, we are eating crackers and we are drinking juice, and that's all the cracker will ever be and all the juice will ever be in terms of its physical substance. However, spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. The body and blood are spiritually present. There is a real participation in them as we eat and drink. And this is one reason why we guard the table. This is why there is a way of eating and drinking that is unworthy of the table, that brings forth the judgment and the discipline of God, leading some to be sick and others to die. The Lord's Supper has been very, very much at the heart of the life of worship in the early Christian community. You go back and you read the accounts of early worship. You see it starting in the book of Acts. How often did they participate in communion? Just about every time they got together to worship. And through the early centuries, that was true. And the communion table becomes central to the worship experience, because whether you're in the Old Testament patterns of worship or the New Testament patterns of worship, redemption is always central. The only thing that we ultimately have to praise God for, or let me put it positively, everything that we have to praise God for ultimately comes back to the death of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? On our behalf. That's the hub. Every other blessing that we have as Christians comes from that, right? Isn't that what the Scripture says? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, every promise of God to you is yes in Jesus Christ. And even all the temporal blessings are blessings to us in Christ. Because what are those temporal blessings to the non-believer but a preparation for his judgment? Demonstrating the non-believer's ingratitude for all that God has provided so wonderfully to enrich his life and his human experience. And they never say thank you. They never give credit where credit is due. They never exalt the name of God for what they have. And they usually, like Nebuchadnezzar, as he stands on the wall in the book of Daniel, looks out over the city and says, "Is this not Babylon that I have built?" And while the words were still on his tongue, what happens? He becomes a beast, right? And all the blessings that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, and not only in political and military success, but in allowing him to be used to bring about repentance and faith in the context of Israel, in Judah in terms of the judgments there, and the bringing right into his own kingdom, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fulfillment of prophetic statements and prophetic dreams being accomplished right in his presence, telling him the future. All those spiritual and temporal and earthly benefits prepared him for judgment. Exactly the argument of Psalm 73. But worship's at the very heart. Now, most of you have seen this, and this is why I had the lights turned out, and it's hard to see. This is a chapel in Geneva. It's right next door to St. Pierre's, which is the massive cathedral built about 1000 A.D. This chapel here was built about 1200, and today is known as the Auditorium of John Calvin. It is still used to this very day on every Lord's Day for the worship of the church. However, when the Scots were being persecuted by Bloody Mary, and they fled, many of them fled, some of them, along with John Knox, came to Geneva. And as they came, this is where the English-speaking refugees would meet for worship. And this building was significantly revamped for the purpose of Reformed worship. And what it looks like today is substantially what it looked like at that time, except that it's got some electronic lights up in the ceiling now, which wouldn't have been there. And the pointer on my thing doesn't work well, but off to the right, there's actually an organ that would not have been there at the time. But this was all refit, and from what I've been able to read of the building, pretty much reflects the theology of the Reformers. Now, they couldn't do that to St. Pierre's, in some cases, for just pure physical reasons. It's a huge cathedral. It's glorious. And it would have been hard to retrofit it. But this, I believe, you see pretty much the heart of Reformation theology. And what is significant is what we've just come, this picture, we've just come in through the doors, and we're standing in the back, and your eye is immediately drawn to what? Can you see in that picture? What's in the center of your view? The Word of God, the Bible, and what's behind the Bible? What's it look like? The table. And so you have, as you walk in, two of the ordained means by which we come to God. The open Bible and the table. But not only is it visibly central to your eye as you walk into the room, but what do you see in terms of the use of light and what it does with those two symbols? Where's the light coming from? Forget the light bulbs in the ceiling. Where's the light coming from? The windows. And what's it falling upon? The Bible and the table. So as soon as you walk in, you see and you are reminded the only way to God is through the Word of God and the ordinances. It's telling you something. As soon as you walk in the building, the centrality of the Word, and not just the Word preached, but the Word of Christ sacrificed on behalf of sinners. So you can't draw near to the worship of God without being visibly reminded about what's about to take place. Now, the exalted vaulted ceilings are there to remind us of transcendence, and you walk into this kind of building, and several of us have tried to count the chairs, guesstimating that maybe 200 people could sit in there, and you know what? You don't need a microphone. You can talk very casually. In fact, it'd be great, because then I'd be able to know what you guys are saying when you're whispering during the sermons, because everybody else will be able to hear what you're saying as well. But I just show you this a picture just as a suggestion of the previous statement that the Lord's Supper has been at the very heart of the Christian worship. And that's not just in terms of practice, but even how they would design their buildings. Throughout the history of the church, the Lord's Supper has been known by several names. Now, this clock up here says 10 till, but that's not correct. How much time do we have? It's what? It wasn't correct before. Did someone correct it? Pardon me? Oh, that says 20 till. Okay. It's 10 till. See, people are playing with that clock, and which is playing with my mind, and that's not a nice thing to do. The Lord's Supper has been known under several names throughout church history. One, it's known as an agape feast, and the early church would often have a big meal together, and upon the conclusion of the meal, have a worship service, which would be culminated in the communion table. And so there would be what was called the love feast. Secondly, it's known as the Lord's Supper. That's exactly the terminology Paul will use in 1 Corinthians 11:20. In terms of talking about the Lord's Supper, as he calls the communion table. He also refers to it as the communion, or the church has, the Holy Communion, because in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul uses the word koinonia. How many have heard that word before? We're going to have koinonia, fellowship, or communion. He uses that to describe the table. There is a real fellowship, or koinonia, or participation, I think the New American Standard has, in the bread as we eat of it, a real participating in the blood of Christ as we drink the cup. And so the table has often been called communion because it's here that we commune or find our union with Jesus Christ. Not merely in memorial, but as Paul says, in true participation in his body and blood, his true koinonia. It's also been described as the Eucharist. How many have heard of it described as the Eucharist? And sometimes that's only used in the high church, but it's taken from the Greek word Eucharisto, and it says, and when he took the cup and had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, drink from it, all of you. The word given thanks in Greek is Eucharisto. And so sometimes it's called the Eucharist. So that's not highfalutin church language, it's right out of the Bible. All right? Matthew 26:27. The Lord's Supper is a drama that's rooted in the Old Testament Passover meal. And you cannot understand communion, I believe, if you do not understand Passover. There's a linkage. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the celebration of the Passover meal on the night in which he died. And the Luke account says, I've desired with great desire to eat this meal with you. I've desired with great desire. And they have the Passover meal. The link between Christ's death and the Passover is seen in Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 15:7. It says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Jesus is our Passover. The Passover story, as you know, begins with the enslavement of people in Israel in Egypt. There came a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he enslaves these people. And he starts to, they become afraid of the Jews, and so they do all sorts of things to try to minimize them and to wear them out and making them do work they can't actually do without dying off. And they end up eliminating babies being born and that whole enslavement story. And we remember that the Israelites cry out to God for help, and God hears their cry and sends Moses to deliver them, right? And God's command to Moses was to go before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So here old Pharaoh, is being commanded by Moses to do something. And Moses is the voice of God. He is the proclaimer of the will of God. The proclaimed word. Does Pharaoh let him go? No. And Pharaoh waffles and says yes and no and maybe and no again. And there becomes this, the 10 plagues. And in the midst of the 10th plague was the worst of them all, because in it was the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt, right? And in the context of the declaration of this 10th plague, God institutes the Passover meal. And they would sacrifice a lamb, and they'd take the blood of the lamb and they'd put it on the doorposts. And when the spirit of death would come through and the judgment of God and slay the firstborn in all of Egypt, he'd come and see the blood on the doorposts and would pass over that house. Notice the corporateness of it. He doesn't pass over the individuals. He passes over the household by which the blood has been put on the doorposts. Very important element to it, I believe. Each Israelite family was to sacrifice an unblemished lamb before its door, and they were to be dressed and ready to go, and God would pass over the house with the lamb's blood, sparing them from death. Today, people often talk about being a Christian as being saved, which begs the question, saved from what? Aren't we ultimately saved from the wrath of God? Isn't that what Christian salvation is? What's the 10th plague? The wrath of God upon the hardness of Pharaoh or the hearts of all of the Egyptians? Who was the one who kept saying no? Pharaoh. How many firstborn die in Egypt? One from every household, right? But I thought it was Pharaoh who said no. Does God treat Egypt as a bunch of individuals, or does he treat them like a corporate group? Pharaoh was the head, and in Pharaoh's rejection of the proclaimed word of God, judgment doesn't fall purely upon the house of Pharaoh, but upon the whole nation of Egypt. God doesn't always treat us as individuals. Did he treat us as a bunch of individuals in the garden when Adam fell? How many of you became sinners the moment Adam fell? All of us, right? One and the many. How many said no to God in Egypt? One. How many die? The many. In Jesus Christ, the obedience, Romans 5:19, the obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. The one and the many. Always in balance. In Christian salvation, we are individually saved from the wrath of God, but in the context of the many. Because although you will individually repent and believe, for whom did Christ die? His church. For the elect. For that number of people that the Father had set aside for Him before the foundations of the world. Was Jesus dying for a specific number and group of people to deliver them from the wrath of God? Yes, He was. The one and the many. I believe we are not only saved by God, we are not only saved by God, but also saved from God. The idea of being saved from God is dramatically displayed in the Old Testament Passover meal. And the New Testament, Jesus changes the Passover and indicates that His blood will now mark out those who are saved from the wrath of God. And we do that in the context of the church. Individually, we participate in the Word that is applied to us corporately in the person of Jesus Christ. Questions or comments before we close up? In God's providence, lots of things happen that aren't not necessarily what should happen in terms of His moral will. Was it God's moral will that Pharaoh's brothers would sell him into slavery? What did I say? Pharaoh's. Excuse me. Still stuck on Pharaoh. So the question is, how do we relate providence to all this? And specifically in Whitfield being booted from the church. Was it God's moral will that Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery? No. Was it God's providential will that he go? Yes. Was it God's moral will that Whitfield should be kicked out of the church? No. God's providential will? Yes. Does that mean that everything that Whitfield then did was an expression of everything God wanted to do? No. And that goes back to what I call the unintended consequences. I am not being critical of Whitfield. Whitfield did what Whitfield understood, and may God bless the memory of his name. But that doesn't mean everything that he did was exactly right. He reacted to what he understood at the time. He acted in faith. But just because they've done that doesn't mean that what they've done in hindsight doesn't need to be evaluated. It's an ongoing process that we need to do. And that's part of those of you who are able to participate in the history of doctrine class. All these men that we've been reading, were they not responding by faith to the light that they had at the time? And yet, in many cases, unintended consequences crop up that we can see now exactly where it came from. But at the time, you couldn't have seen that. Was the providence of God working, just like in Whitfield? Yes. Does that mean everything that comes out of that providential work is exactly what we should emulate? No. Interchangeably, as synonyms. Absolutely. Pretty much. The word sacrament simply comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which Jerome used in translating the Greek Bible into Latin. When he came upon the Greek word mystery, mysterium, he translated sacramentum. And it simply means mystery. That's why it's appropriately the capital of California, Sacramento, the Spanish version. Because what happens up there is mysterious. I'm using them absolutely interchangeably. And if sacrament becomes a problem for anyone, I would just use ordinance, because either way, it's to me, they're interchangeable. As I think, as you read in the Reformed materials, they're interchangeable. But the beauty of the sacrament as a term emphasizes an element to it that the word ordinance does not. And I like this, why I like to use both. They are ordained of the Lord. We are not free to add or subtract. But there's an element to them that goes beyond our understanding. There is mystery to them. But in our commitment to the Enlightenment, we don't like mystery. Right? We like everything explained, everything obvious, no mysteries. All mysteries must be resolved in the Enlightenment. Right? Other questions? Well, then, again, please feel free to write questions out, not just for today, but as we go along, and I would like to answer them, because I would hope the fruit of this morning's messages would be that we all would come to the table and enjoy it more fully and more richly. And to the degree that that will happen is the degree that we understand, to whatever degree we can understand, the great things that God has provided. And even the mysteries. We may not understand the mysteries, but to come and know there's something mysterious here, something that goes beyond my comprehension, is part of the enjoyment as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Father, we thank you that in doing so, you have provided for us everything that is necessary for our spiritual growth. And you provide for that growth just as much out of your grace and mercy and love as our initial salvation. And you provided us means of growth, both in terms of salvation and sanctification, in ways that we would constantly be reminded that every part of our Christian life is dependent upon you and your grace. And the table and the baptism and the preached word remind us once again, you are working through rather ordinary means so that the surpassing greatness of the glory and the power would be of you. O Heavenly Father, have your way with us. Send forth your Spirit to teach us, that we might rightly worship you and desire you, depend upon you, and call upon you each and every day, that your name might be exalted in our midst in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray with the Holy Spirit. Amen.